We're going to look at a very short psalm. It only has 8 verses. We will probably only be able to get into the first 3 and hopefully hit number verse 4 next week. And you're going to ask yourself, well, Martin, you've been able to get a whole hour and a quarter squeezed out of Psalm 87. Why now are we getting more extended in this area? It's because I want you all to have a taste for something that we don't see a lot of in this generation, which is what I call puritanical exposition. If you look at the work of the Puritans, English and American Puritans, you'll see that they'll take a small, apparently small stretch of scripture and be able to extract an enormous wealth of treasure out of it. And a lot of it is extremely practical. That's the other thing that kind of surprises us nowadays, because you figure out maybe they're talking about angels dancing on the head of pins, you know, like the medieval scholastics were debating about. But this is not the case. When John Owen, for example, did his commentary on Hebrews, it came to 7 volumes, the first 2 which were just the preparatory volumes to get you ready to start on verse 1. And it came to over 6,400 pages of work. It took him so long that when he finished the last page of it, he said, I'm finished, now I'm ready to die. And he died within a week or two of finishing it. So that's really a life's work. Dyer's commentary on Colossians is about 750 pages. But you look at Colossians, it's only 4 chapters. So it's astonishing that they would have this breadth of scope to meet. And I'm telling you, there is this much meat in Scripture as the Puritans extracted. Matter of fact, by their own standards, they were probably pretty poor at it. And we're saying, whoa, that's monumental scholarship. We're much easier off, better off with paperbacks that are in bite-sized pieces. Give me a gospel light or something like that. Yeah, something that is less filling, right? But tastes great. Owen himself did a commentary on Psalm 130, which I'm basically going to be heavily relying on for this series. And it went about 370 pages on these 8 verses, of which 3/4 of it was on the 4th verse. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. How do you get 240 pages of analysis, of extraction of the truths that are laying in there? Well, one, it's either being manufactured out of whole cloth, which I don't see looking at it, studying it, because I'm absolutely edified and find myself lifted up by what he has to say, and as he probes, oh, the depths and the riches of the grace of God in his word, I think it's just there and we're just not getting it. So I'm going to do, in my opinion, a relatively shallow copy, vague copy of what you might have gotten from a Puritan pulpit with respect to Psalm 130. To that effect, I've actually had to take some notes. I normally like to do off the cuff because it's all in my head, and I have a bunch of verses that I can run through and give the exposition of. But in this instance, in order to do justice for this final hoeing in, if you will, of our work on the Psalms, I'm going to have to resort to some notes. Let's read the first 4 verses. This is basically a King James rendering, but I don't notice any significant major differences in the NIV. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? And if we're fortunate, we'll get to verse 4 today. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What are these depths that are being spoken of here? Usually of 2 kinds. There's providential depths, where you find yourself in a situation that's dark, foreboding, dangerous, you're oppressed by it, it's put you in a bad spot. Turn with me to Psalm 69. I'll read from the NIV in this instance. Opening of the psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Continues, I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail. He's basically using this as a metaphor for the situations that are coming in as a flood on him. They're just weighing down on him as a burden. But there's another kind of depth that's really at the heart of this psalm, as is made evident in the context of it. The subsequent verses talk about something very different, something very different. And those are the depths, the internal depths, that we are plunged into because of our own sins. And this is actually the heart of Psalm 130. Let's take a look at Psalm 88, move a little farther over. Psalm 88, we'll look at verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Here we have these words, depths, again, that we find in our target Psalm 130. And it's explained in the parallelism with the next verse. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Now we see that there's a component of God's displeasure. Wrath. Your wrath is upon me. And it's wrath that is admittedly earned by the psalmist. He recognizes that what is upon him, this depth into which he is plunged, is the result of God's wrath against him. Though he is a member of the covenant community, he knows that his standing with God has been broken. Fellowship has now reached a depth, and he finds himself not only the circumstances being bad, but his conscience like a hot sword plunging into him, because he knows he's culpable. He's aware of this, and this is the kind of depth that we're talking about. Look at also verse 15 of the same Psalm 88. From my youth, I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. These are pretty serious things. In fact, Psalm 88 is probably one of the most, the grimmest psalms of all 150. If you ever want to, I've heard this exposited in a sermon once, and it was probably the biggest bummer sermon I've ever heard. But it reflected an aspect of God's relationship with his people that you didn't get in any other psalm, and therefore was a very valuable, and in here, everything in the Word of God is there for a reason. Even the repetitions in it are there for a reason. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And I think this tacks in with several things. The fact that he's capable of sinning is a key Christian truth. There are exhortations in scriptures that are focused on the fact that we are susceptible to fall into sins. Sins that can plunge us into the depths where we can be overtaken by our own sin natures. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 11:20, be not high-minded, but fear. That's the hazard. If you think you're not going to fall, if you think that's that guy and that psalm, that's not me. I'm not going to find myself, sunk into the depths by, breaking God's law in this or that matter. Be not high-minded, but fear. In fact, there's a big litany in 1 Corinthians 10, where it lays out all the things that happened to the covenant people, and says these are all written for examples unto us. He says, take heed lest ye fall. So the message here really is you need to take heed, because this can be your boat. In fact, ultimately, somewhere along the line, you'll find yourself, if you haven't already found yourself in this boat many times, where this verse was applying to your situation. Look at the righteous people that we've had in history. You don't have to look too far to see great men of faith taken in a horrible sin. Noah, upright in his generation, singled out by God, and every other imagination of the heart was continually evil all the time, but Noah found grace in God's eyes. He was a righteous man. And so we get a glowing account of his work, all the way through to saving of his eight souls on the ark. And then what happens later on? In Genesis 11, he gets drunk. One of his descendants has to be cursed forever on account of it. He's culpable. David's the big example, of course, isn't he? No one with a heart closer to God, and yet guilty of a murder and an adultery. Lost the child on account of it. What this psalm is telling us, ultimately, when we look at the full context, is that we have a way to be restored. The Christian faith is interesting in this respect. There are two extremes, and God doesn't let us have either one. What are the two extremes? One is absolute moral perfection. God doesn't seem to allow us that. So we're not over here incapable of sinning at all. In fact, if anyone makes that claim, John says, oh, he's a liar. If anyone says he sins not, the truth's not in him. Of course you sin. You can't help but sin. It's your nature. Even as a Christian, redeemed Christian, you have a recourse for that. So here's the extreme of moral perfection, which you don't attain. Only Christ had that. And over here is absolute final apostasy, falling away completely, if you will, overtaken by nothing and but ruled by your sin nature totally. What happens is the Christian walk exists between these two extremes. Now, we all like to be pushed over to this side, closer to the moral perfection, don't we? We'd rather say that we're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and who wouldn't want to live up to that high standard? But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we take our little detours closer to the dangerous edge, walk on the edge over here, find ourselves, like David, sunk into a worse sin than one can imagine. What is being taken away in this process of falling into these sins is that we feel this break of fellowship with God. We feel that joy unspeakable that we should have, that sense that Romans 5 talks about having peace with God, is taken away. Rather, we find ourselves now opposed to God, froward, if you will, him upset with us. Think about Adam in the garden after he had sinned. He hid himself, didn't want to be found. That break in fellowship all the way back in Genesis 3, we feel it too when we find out that, when we realize that we have consciously broken God's law. You should be in a position, when you avail yourself of God's forgiveness, etc., of saying, as the psalmist does in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through these depths, said, yet I will fear no evil. There shouldn't be any fear of wrath or repercussions. We should have that sense of peace. But this is the very thing that's being taken away when we find ourselves in these depths. This is extracted from us. Turn with me to Habakkuk 3. Verses 17 and 18. This shows that when we're right with God, circumstances that are grim and dark should not affect our attitude toward him, nor his to us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You can see that it is possible to have very dark providences and yet peace and joy in God. So the kind of things that are talked about here show that joy has been removed. He now has to appeal to God to get back with him. Another example, even more powerful than this one from Habakkuk, though this is, I think, an important verse, is that of Job, when he makes the powerful claim, just stunning. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was that confident in his walk with God. But we're talking about that thing that breaks this confidence. Guilt. Conscience. Psalm 77, verse 3 tells us, I remembered God and was troubled. Why would you be troubled at remembering God or putting God back in your thoughts? Because you see the collision between what he is and what he's done and what he expects of you and your conduct and attitude. When you suddenly remember God, which means you probably were pretty forgetful of God when you were caught in your sin, he wasn't on your top of your priority list, or he wouldn't have sinned in the first place. Boom. Troubled. Conscience falling. In fact, what we find here is a self-judgment of God's wrath. We find ourselves recognizing the righteousness of God's wrath upon us. Psalm 119, verse 120, just thumb real quick to that. We actually spoke from that last week. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Then, of course, there's the fear of ultimate rejection by God. Let's go back again to Psalm 88. And actually, we'll probably find ourselves referring to Psalm 88 several times during our discussion, because I'm going to get into verse 4 and 5 right now, and we'll hit Psalm 1 and 2 a little later. 4 and 5. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. What we see here is that when you do sin, one of the things that the Christian conscience suddenly comes into grips is a fear. Fear that maybe there's no more atonement or repentance or propitiation for this. It's fearful. Jonah made the same comment in 2:4. He gets the jigs up at this point. That's the end of that. John Owen, as he commented on this, talks about the things that God brings to bear to bring us to this position, to cry out to God, how he makes these things sins. He calls them the arrows into the soul. Look at Psalm 88 again. Excuse me, Psalm 39. My apologies. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. We see that the arrows of God which come into the soul are like rebukes. They constitute nature of God's rebuke and discipline for sin specifically. Psalm 38:3, just a little bit before that, notice, because, it's verse 3, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. You see, again, the way that the soul is affected. The soul is not left at peace when it sins against God. Kind of makes sense when you look at Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. So why should a Christian who sins have peace in his sin? In fact, that would probably confirm him in his sin, wouldn't it? And God certainly wants to expose it and correct it, get us past that point. The problem with this kind of guilt is it can become disabling and incapacitating. Look at verse 40, Psalm 40, we're not too far from that. Verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. We see this disabling, incapacitating aspect there, that you can be so stricken with it, you don't know what to do. Overcome with it. We should take a look, therefore, back at the very first covenant made. The very first covenant made with Adam. Genesis 1. Take care of the garden. Take dominion. Rule over all these things. Notice in it that there was no provision for forgiveness. There was an absolute do this and live, do this and die. There was no recourse in this covenant. But you look at the new covenant, it has something that is absent in the old covenant, namely forgiveness. There is a way to live between these two extremes, tending toward the stature of Christ, following him as an example, but there is a fountain of forgiveness that's laid out for us. And that's the difference between these two covenants. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. Because Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Notice that. There's something here that is critical for us. It's the encouragement that we can flee, take hold of things on hope, and be greatly encouraged. Greatly encouraged. Rather than the soul being stuck in this situation, we need to migrate from this to this next verse. We need not to be stuck in this gridlock, if you will, or vapor lock, almost like an engine that won't go, get out of neutral, because of the incapacitance of sin. But we have to be encouraged and take hold of these provisions that have been made for us. That's the whole point of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. You're in the final part of Romans 7, and who will release me from this body of bondage that this body of death has brought onto me? In this woeful situation. Ah, well, there's now no condemnation. We have to make that transition. How do you get there? 2 Peter 1. Starting at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by the evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort, I want you to emphasize that, every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is interesting about this passage is that, let me just read this from the King James, because I believe there's a, the NIV has not given us the full. There it is, verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to talk about this thing, this never fall. What does that mean exactly? Well, one of the things it does not mean is never fall into any sins. Because that would conflict with 1 John, who says, Christians sin. Irrevocably. Can't help it. Still culpable for it, but there it is. Can't mean fall into apostasy, because everything else in Scripture talks about perseverance of the saints. It's part of our faith as Calvinists here. That's scriptural doctrine. So what it's really talking about is to never fall back into the old sins from which they were purged. This is the correct interpretation. But what does it take to get there? You have to make a calling election sure. For if you do these things, what were those things? The adding unto knowledge, glory, these things, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control. You have to do these things, and you have to give every effort to these things. If you do these things, then you will not fall back into those old things. So what that's saying is that these really nasty sins that are on the edge of apostasy, let me tell you a little bit about those sins. Remember when Paul says sexual immorality, adultery, murder, things like that, sinners who do this will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are Christians now who have done those things. But that's a different thing than a sinner who is a continual sexual idolater or murderer, etc., etc. There's a difference between having been purged out of that situation, being someone whose guiding principle, moral principle, is to murder, to commit adultery, fornicate, etc. There's a distinction here made. and that's what we see here. You will find yourself being placed closer over to this end of the spectrum, closer to the perfection, though never attaining it. They're always making these huge intrusions into gross, dissipating sins that might require excommunication, for example, as a corrective, if necessary, at the far extreme of the church's ability to do something about it, to help you out. God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions, many devices. Here's another thing about sin. Grace has sapped the power of sin in our lives, but it has removed not a single root of any sin, at all. In other words, all the roots of all the sins that are possible to make are still present in you. The root. Now, it's been chopped down so that all those big trees are gone by the leveling work of the Holy Spirit, but the roots are still there. And they can spring up. Like the bitter root of bitterness for openness, which Hebrews talks about. Don't let that spring up. All these things are just waiting nascently for us not to be doing the things that 2 Peter is telling us to do. Because if we're not making every effort to do these things, then it is possible, again, to fall into those horrible sins from which we were pulled out by the power of Christ, as fire brands from the burning. Find ourselves back in that boat. That's not helpful at all. So that's what I'm telling you. The root of no sin is completely taken away in this life. They're all present in us. Well, a comparison that the Puritans always made is that sin in us is like the Canaanites in the land of Israel. Stubborn things, hard to remove. Joshua had trouble getting all the Canaanites out. And the really powerful sins are like the Canaanites with the iron chariots, even tougher to deal with. You don't want to have to confront those things because they can't be subdued easily, can they? I think what we really find out is the big sins are caused by neglect of Peter's rule and end you up in the depths. You want to avoid the depths? Follow Peter's rule. However, if you find yourself, because we find every day we know little sins. Little things, man, I should have been kinder to him. I didn't do this. I neglected that. I forgot to pray before it. You know, these are the things for which we're pretty convinced that God's blood continually purges us from them. But it's the big ones that cast you into the depths where all of a sudden doubt comes in. God couldn't possibly forgive me for this. It must mean I'm not a Christian. You know, this is the kind of thing that this psalm is going to be talking to us about. Recovery from something a little bit more severe. Something far more damaging and harmful to our Christian walk. Turn with me to Hosea again. Sure, the reference is good. There's something that happens here in sins. Ingratitude, forgetfulness of God, both things together. Sometimes we simply forget God entirely, but other times God has done good things for us. And imagine what greater good can God have done for us than to have sent his son. You know, Israel has nothing on us in terms of a moral obligation back, in terms of gratitude. Because the Lord sent his own son, sent him to die that on the tree for us. Look at Hosea 7:13. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Notice God's attitude, this reaching out. It's kind of the seeking love of God that Jerry was talking about. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They show this kind of gratitude. A little bit farther along in Hosea, chapter 13. But I am a God, verse 4, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them up. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. God is not very happy with ingratitude. That's the bottom line there, the short version. Hebrews, did we only talk? It's okay. Hosea 14. What we want to talk about is that there should be appeal to only God. No false relief is possible, nor should be sought for the kind of problem that's outlined in this first verse. Appeal to God alone. Verse 14, Hosea 14, verse 1 through 3. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Now, verse 3 is the one that's important. It's the acknowledgement that there is no other source of relief for the problem but God himself. It's an acknowledgement that Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. You. So there's a point is that, and here's really the danger. A lot of people want to assuage their guilty conscience by other avenues than to turn to the person they've offended, to the lawgiver. And there's only one way. But we do build all these inventions, these devices, I say. God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. Many of these inventions are ways to atone for our own sins in our own way. It even talks about these gods that they made with their own hands, to which they make atonements and offer little burning sacrifices and such, all to cleanse their own conscience. But you know, even the old Israeli system, the Judaic sacrificial system, did not purge the conscience. Hebrews 10:1 says, you know, it never really perfected the conscience. They're always conscious of their sins. And you know, God gave you a conscience for a reason, because it would indict your sins to you. We're going to talk about conscience a little bit more in a minute. Let's talk about these various other mechanisms to assuage the guilt, as opposed to going to this step. Lord, hear my voice. What did Cain do? Oh, my guilt is more than I can bear. I think I'll go out and build a city. And that's what he did. He got into construction. Excellent diversion from the weight of sin, isn't it? Saul, when he was troubled, play the music, David. I love harp music. That settles the problem. And then next time out, he has a problem, I better go see a witch. Anything but turn to God. In other words, we really seek relief from sin by sinning, ironically. Why do you think alcoholism comes in, and drug abuse? Something to take away the guilt of sin other than going to the fountain of forgiveness. Psalm 38, verse 5. Let's take a look at that. I think that's a relevant reference. It's all related. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Psalm 88 again. We've been talking about 88 a lot. I'm going to look at verse 3 this time. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. And then why is that? Because, and look what happens with verse 1 and 2. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. Now we're here to get this transition here. We see in verse 3, he's full of trouble. Soul is full of trouble. Life draws near the grave. But the first two verses explain what he's doing about it. He acknowledges who God is. He directs his voice Godward. The important thing is that there has to be a zeal and intensity with this. Because really, your whole being is tied up in this matter. Your whole spiritual health. And I think when John Owen went through, when he wrote this thing, significant. He makes this interesting example. He says, imagine that you walk up to your house, or come up, drive up to your house, you see your house, and it's completely, it's on fire. Half of it is burned, and very shortly the other half is going to go. Are you going to just get out of the car and look around, whistle a bit? All your worldly possessions are in it? Or are you going to get pretty agitated, 911 it, grab the hose, run in the unburning part of the house, grab as much as you possibly can of the cover of your worldly possessions? You're going to get moving. You're going to take major steps to get into that burning house and whatever risks is possible without killing yourself, get what you can out of it that is yours. Recover it. And this is Owen's point. He says, you should treat your soul as if it's a house on fire in this scenario. And it shouldn't be just, I think I sinned again, I better go to the Lord in prayer. It needs to be the kind of seriousness and intensity that's necessary that you would have with respect to your worldly possessions, which aren't even as much value as your soul, isn't it? What, think about it. Gained the whole world but lost his soul, which was the better part of the bargain? Better to gain the soul. So if all your worldly possessions aren't as important as your soul, and you'd be running into a burning house to get as much possessions as you could out of it, why aren't you taking the same intensity and zeal and earnestness with respect to your own soul? It doesn't make sense. It can't be done dispassionately or offhanded or, you know, detached. It has to be intense. Psalm 38 again, except we're back in it. Look at verses 2-6. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful nature. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. And verse 8. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of spirit. Shows how serious the situation is with the person. Now, this is not a minor thing. What purpose does conscience play? It condemns two things, by the way. Conscience is there. It's like a guard. It's like, that Owen puts it. It's like a commander who's put in charge of a garrison and say, you watch these prisoners that were taken. Okay. What forgiveness tries to do, come in and say, I got new orders for you, you can release all these prisoners. And conscience says, I don't recognize those orders. You have to have a commander stronger than you to tell me that. It's kind of interesting because there's two aspects to the way conscience works. It condemns the individual acts of sin that you commit, and then it personally condemns you as a sinner. So there's the acts that are condemned, and then the person. You feel the guilt upon yourself. That's where the self-judgment component comes. But by the way, it's interesting. The scriptures tell us, if you would judge yourself, you would not need to be judged. So self-judgment is actually a wise course. You can correct a lot of things ahead of time. But that's a different lesson. So what really happens when we get to forgiveness is something very interesting. Very interesting at all. Instead of conscience saying, I'm going to condemn the sinners, the sinner himself, the person, and his acts, forgiveness comes in and says, I'm going to tell you this. I am going to make your hatred of the acts more severe. In fact, I'm going to condemn them more than conscience condemns them. But I'm going to release the person. The person goes, but I will double the penalty and the awareness of the sinfulness of the acts. And this is what forgiveness does. In other words, forgiveness divides the spoil with conscience. Divides the spoil. Now, conscience doesn't want it. Conscience wants everything. Conscience wants not only to condemn the act, but to make you feel personally guilty and incapacitate you. It's there to do this. And what happens is that we can get stuck in some of these areas and not go past a certain point. All right. So he makes his supplication to God. He finally focuses upward to God and sends his voice strongly. We talked about even Lord Jesus with loud cries out from Hebrews, that he himself appealed to God with strong voice. How much more so should we? He wants to have God hear him. So he's already making the right step. And then this is very interesting, this next third verse. If thou, Lord, Jehovah, if you should mark sins or mark iniquities, who shall stand? It's put in the form of a question. Isn't that interesting? Look at 1 Peter 4. Scripture has an interesting pattern in this respect. Verses 17 and 18. Notice how Peter puts his point. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? He doesn't say what the outcome is for those who don't obey the gospel, does he? He says, but if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey? It's actually a more powerful way of putting it, isn't it? Part of it because it fires the imagination as to what's going on here, what the implications. That's you figure it out for yourself. You're made in the image of God. You should be able to work this out for yourself. The logic is compelling. Compelling. And verse 18, and if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Question form again. The question form is designed as a hook for the conscience to cue in on you, to sink the message home, hit the target. Those arrows hit their target infallibly. So it's very, very powerful. And so the psalm here does it in the same way. If no one can stand, even the holiest man, then your soul asks yourself, how could I, who have sinned so horribly, stand? Because this is acknowledging God after the manner of his law. If you operated according to your own law, if you only dealt with us according to the law of God, no other method or standard of interaction with human beings, then what would happen? God would mark iniquities, wouldn't it? Do this and live, do that and die. It's that simple. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18. Who shall stand? The rhetorical question is very clear. No one stands. No one can stand. I'll tell you one person who knows what it is for God to mark iniquities. Jesus Christ. He felt what it's all about for God to mark the iniquities. How can we stand if Jesus Christ trembled under the weight of it? How can you stand when that was lump of the sin of the world was laid on top of the head of the Lamb of God? So we have to have this awareness of what is really meant by this. By the way, this clearly points out there's no such thing as a perfect human being. The New England perfectionists in the last century who felt that it is possible to live a perfect life, just building on Pelagius, the heretic from the 5th century from Britain. But you can't. This verse basically says can't be done. If God marked iniquities, nobody stands. There's no perfect human being except the incarnate Son of God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. Verse chapter 2. Look at verse 25. This is interesting, I believe. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? So you have an advocate. You have a recourse. There's another party who's greater that you can go to, can't you? This man to man. If you offend the man, then God can be the mediator. God can judge between the two of you. But if man sin against the Lord, who's going to intercede? Again, you see that question form? Who can intercede? That Eli is using here. Very, very powerful. Same idea, I think, is in Job 9. Remember you Job 9? You're doing more than your share of Bible hopping today. Might be all the exercise you'll get on a rainy day.
933. Martin?
Yeah?
Question. Is the word for saying in that passage about the emphasis on going?
We're talking about
25 and the first
yes, year. Yes. It is the same word. Job 9:33. He makes this point. We're going to actually look at verse 32 for context. He is not a man. This is Job 9:32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. See what Job is looking for? He wants that guy to be in between him and God and hand them both and say, okay, I'm going to settle your dispute. Someone more mighty than God. So he can put his hand on God and Job and then deal with this issue. But we don't have this, dude. It doesn't exist. Same idea, Psalm 143. Let's turn there and take a look. See. And you can see this actually is an echo of this third verse of Psalm 130. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. By the way, if you ever wondered where Paul got that idea about, you know, there is no one righteous, no, not one, one of the sources for that is Psalm 143, verse 2, and it's an implication of Psalm 130, verse 3. Who shall stand if God marks iniquities? Several things have to happen in order to deal with sin properly. You need to have a sincere sense of sin. By the way, David, until the time that Nathan walked up to him and gave him the story of the man of sheep and said, thou art the man, pointing the finger, he had a sense of his sins in the abstract. He even knew about that thing, that adultery back then, but he didn't have a sincere, burning, confronting in the nose, you know, getting in the face kind of sense of it. He was kind of, his own mind was like doing a little bit of blocking on it. So he needed to confront it completely. And that's what Nathan induced in David. The mechanism by which this happened was nothing less than the Holy Spirit. Nathan and the Holy Spirit working on David convicted his heart of a sin. In fact, this is the purpose, according to John 16, that the Holy Spirit was being sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that gets us there. So that's the first part, sincere sense of sin. Then you need to have a deep apprehension of it. You have to actually see it for what it is. Psalm 38:17, David makes the comment, my sorrow is continually before me. He feels the weight of it. So he has a deep understanding. It's there. He can't deny it. That's the way, I guess, we would say it in modern English. He's in denial about something, right? Well, you can't be in denial about sin because you're never going to deal with it if you're in denial about it. It has to be confronted. And until you continually deny it, it will continue to eat you up. Sin is a harsh mistress, harsh taskmaster. Remember, sin is crushing the door. It's desire for you. Remember all the way back in Genesis 3. The more excellent you see the law of God to be, the more vile you will see sin to be. To the extent that you glorify, magnify God's law, you will see sin as more and more in the pit. If you have a light view of God's law, you won't see much benefit in restraining from sin, because then sin's a little thing. Then you get into that situation where you think that God's altogether like ourselves. He's a Joe, an old Joe. I can put my arm around him. And, you know, he's unhappy with sin, but he'll get over it. Well, God doesn't get over sin that way. It doesn't happen that way. Second thing that comes into our conscience is how our sin has affected the love of God. Because we realize that we've abused God's love. He's done wonderful loving things for us, and we return it by violating his law and trampling underfoot the blood of the atonement. Ezekiel 36:31 reads this way, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good." In other words, you'll be pricked to the heart, to use the phrases that Peter, or rather Luke, when he records this in Acts, when Peter does his sermon, pricked in the heart. They'll remember their own evil ways, and they were not good. They'll realize that they were despising God's love, the blood of the covenant. There's an interesting phrase in James 4, verse 5, I believe it is, where it says, Scripture does not say in vain that the Holy Spirit lusteth to envy, which is a very unusual phrase. It means that the Holy Spirit is grieved by all the love that really should go back to him for what he's done for us, being squandered on worldly things and sinful things. And so he is envious that we are putting our love on things other than what is good and on Christ, who sacrificed everything. Instead, it's a horrible exchange. Ezra in 9:6 says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." Again, this idea of hiding from God, this separation and fellowship. Actually, it brings up an interesting technical point on this thing over here. This word feared in the Targum translation is rendered seen. "But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be seen." Now, it happens to be probably an error. It's not likely to be the correct rendering of the verse. But why is that interesting? Because when God is angry, one of the things that marks his displeasure is he hides his face from us. So the idea that if God is forgiving, that he may be seen again, that that fellowship is reestablished, is an interesting notion. And therefore, I think that's probably why it arose, because it's certainly the truth that we don't see God when we are focused on our sin and violating his law. And that's one of the things, that rather than just staying there in the situation, because it's not enough just to say, "Well, I sinned, and leave it at that." No. You can't just sit in your sin. You can't do what Cain did, go build your city, and that's good enough. But you have to be freed to confess it. This is what the Holy Spirit gives us. Because what happens is that sin brings shame. And shame brings an attempt to cover. Remember, they were shamed and hid from God in the garden, right? Shame. So sin attempts to hide because of shame. What you need to do is be freed from that shame. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It frees us. And therefore, we freely confess because the Holy Spirit's work is in us. Pharaoh was compelled to say, "I screwed up." Judas, his repentance didn't count much either, did it? Kind of compelled to it. But the Holy Spirit frees us and allows us to have access. Because Psalm 32:5 tells us that as long as I remained silent, my bones kept being corrupted within me, eaten up inside. Silence, that's bad. But shame makes you silent. But remove the shame because of the Holy Spirit, then you confess to God, or any other injured party for that matter, because that's also appropriate if you've sinned. You can always say, Psalm 51, "I've sinned against God alone," but I think you need to talk to any other descendants that were affected by a murder, right? Family members. But with God's law that was broken. It has to be full. The confession has to be a full one. When you truly confess and repent of your sins, no one says you can't just keep back a morsel of the sin rolling around in your mouth. Kind of like what Ananias and Sapphira did. They kept back part of the price, remember? They didn't give it all. They could have kept back, but not at least represented it. It was theirs to do with as they pleased. But they kept back part of it. And this is what he says. Some of us kind of want to confess the sin and say, "I repent, I don't want to do this anymore." But really, 20% of us are saying, "But next week I think I'll do it again. And I reserve that right to sin." And that's not a full, complete confession, is it? Doesn't come close to it. another point of it is this aspect of self-abhorrence. Job is finally driven to this in Job 42:6. He says, I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. This is actually part of the Christian walk, believe it or not, is that when you confront the sin of your own that you've committed, that you know is closer to this side, toward the final apostasy, than a minor little venial thing, that that self-abhorrence is an important component. If you're not abhorring yourself, there's a problem. But Job says, boy, I'm a worm. I really goofed this one up. And boy, what happens right after that? In the very next verses, in four times in, I guess, one or two verses, when God is talking to the other guys, the three friends who spoke wrongly about him, he calls Job, my servant Job. He doesn't call him just Job. He says, you have not spoken the right thing as my servant Job has. Therefore, my servant Job will do this, and you should ask my servant Job, and then the fourth time, my servant Job. So God is saying, far from being separated from me, he's my servant, because he abhorred himself, saw that he'd spoken wrong, violent, improper things about God, fully repented. But you have to rise up from that, because God lifts us up out of that whole aspect. It's not enough just to stay there. It has to be to take hold of the forgiveness that God provides. And that's where we're going to get into next week, on this verse, that there is forgiveness with thee, that now thou mayest be feared. I'll give you a little taste of this last word here. Apart from the comment I already made, and that the idea of to fear God in this sense is essentially to, and Owen opens this up, and we'll get into this next week in detail, to be free to serve God in the fullness of all your capacities, in worship, in vocation, the whole works. Because those who fear God do bring their sacrifices. They do offer their lives before Him. They become living sacrifices, to use Paul's trenchant phrase. It's the whole Christian walk is then re-energized and put back on a stable foundation. It's weakened and undercut by sin, but can be put back in the situation. Because this man, up until this point, is not in a position because sin is preventing him. That sin stands between him and his ability to serve God properly. But he can then fear the Lord and serve Him with truth in the inward parts. And as we open up this verse, we'll see that in that battle between your conscience, which condemns you, and God, and the law, the cross of Christ is interposed. It's the only solution, and it's what God has fortunately provided for us. That's the reason that Paul can cry out with such joy, there is now no condemnation. That is what Paul's explanation of how we get to this wonderful thing. This big but is the central part of this entire psalm. And that's why Owen spends 340 pages of discussion just on verse 4, which we'll open up next week. So we're in a little early today, but I'll take any questions on this. And we'll start next week with verse 4. Get deep, deep, deep into it. Any questions today? Satan's position in the beginning was very interesting. And of course, the sifting verse really applies more to what Jesus said about Peter, I think. Because what Satan was asking God is, where is virtue? He doesn't serve you for nothing. You put a hedge around him, he's blessed and all these things. So Satan says, this is nothing virtuous about it. There's no altruism here. This is just tit for tat. And so God was willing to scale back everything to show that God, that he would retain his integrity, to the point that he finally made that comment, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Satan is used of God as a tool many times to chastise. You look at Isaiah 10, you see that the Assyrians become God's scourge, the axe in God's hand, to go ahead and punish. And he said, I've foreordained that thou shouldst be to lay waste ruinous cities into ruinous heaps, literally. And so God uses any mechanism he wants, including Satan. I always regard Satan basically as a tool. And that's why excommunication is the turning over the body to Satan, specifically for the redemption of the soul. Always a tool at God's disposal. God always restricts, God restrains. He's a roaring lion, but he's chained. So, and therefore it's not unusual for God to use Satan specifically as a potential mechanism for executing his wrath upon us. But I think the notion of knowing that God is wrathful against us, and people like David saying, I feel his wrath upon me, is because you have to go through this cycle to be delivered from God's wrath by confession. Though I disagree with Harold Lindsay on many, many points, and he takes this to a rather extreme, I think he's right when he calls 1 John 1:9 the Christian's bar of soap. If you confess your sins, he will be faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I think everything else that is laid down in Peter about, you know, you must give every effort to these things and you won't fall into the big sins. That's really what's at core here that sends you into the depths, is the big sins. Unless you're Dennis Brainerd, maybe. I mean, he might step on an ant or something and be on his face before God for an hour in tears. Oh, he's a great missionary and did stupendous works. He got the attention of John Edwards, who wrote his biography. A wonderful man, but he had such a deep abiding sense of sin that little things would send him prostrate. But he spent so much time on his face in prayer that he did great things as a missionary. So it had its part to play in his walk, but I don't advise everyone to be a Dennis Brainerd. But I'd rather have a bunch of Dennis Brainerds than Hal Lindsay's of any day. You know what I'm saying? Rather, David, I think it was David Brainerd, yeah. Did I say Dennis? I'm fault. You know why I said that? There's a famous horn player named Dennis Brain, and so logical interconnect here, screwed up. David Brainerd. It's just like me to do something like that, because I have my fingers in a lot of things. I'm a symphonic composer, so I must have goofed that up. I have several records of him. David Brainerd. Maybe he had a brother named Dennis I don't know about. But not likely.
The other
Brainerd. Does that answer your question, or would you like to probe that a little more in terms of what you're... Yeah, that's an interesting question, because Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. It's 2 Chronicles 32 says that the rage of the Lord is poured out upon us. It's literally the glowing fire. It's literal Hebrew, glowing fire poured out upon us. But it's an image of fire. But you look at Revelation 12:12, and it says, but Satan has come down unto you, cast out of heaven to the earth, and his wrath is great because he knows his time is short. So it could be that, you know, the fire is a providential notion, and Satan is a part of those providential elements by which God's wrath is infected on people. But Satan is not, what's the word they use, omnipresent. That's the biggest mistake Christians think. He can be in many places at once. He's only in one place. And so we have to remember, he's not like God in that respect at all. Satan gets blamed for a lot of things he's not at fault for. He's got a just complaint against a lot of Christians who say the devil made me do it. And they were able to do it quite fine without Satan's help. Any other questions or comments? Dismiss you the word, and then proceed from there. Look forward to finishing up this psalm next week. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would quicken this word to our hearts, seal the lessons of it. Ask, Lord, that you would grant us travelers mercies through the storm, and you would gather us back together next week to worship you in spirit and truth, and to learn more things about you and the psalms. In your son's name we pray. Amen.